Many years ago when we were in Japan, we used to watch a whole bunch of Winnie the Pooh cartoons, and there is a scene in one of the Winnie the Pooh episodes that's always stuck in my mind because it perfectly illustrates a principle about life that I've discovered over the years. In the episode, a rabbit is in a carrot patch, and he starts pulling on a carrot that's stuck. And finally, when he is able to yank it out of the ground, all the carrots in the whole carrot patch disappear under the ground and come up with the one carrot that he's yanking on. It seems that the root system of all the carrots are intertwined. Well, the principle that I think it illustrates is that most of life is interwoven and interrelated. Various pieces of our life that seem distant from one another somehow connect with one another in kind of mysterious ways at times. For example, I recently was listening to a scientific inquiry that found out that people who make their beds every day are typically better at handling their finances. What's the connection? Except that I don't make my bed and I'm not very good at handling my finances. So it's true. The trait that makes someone careful about tidiness in their bedroom is also related to the trait that creates care in dealing with finances. It makes sense if you think about it. Though on the surface they seem unrelated, they are in fact interrelated, intertwined. Well, the same principle applies to Christian growth. Often a single concerted effort in one area of our life yields to multiple areas being affected. Someone starts to deal with areas of self-control in their life. Perhaps they start to exercise regularly, and the next thing they know, they're starting to get to work early for the first time in their life. What we're going to find today in our text is an example of this principle. It's going to show us how our private lives, what's hidden, and our public lives are very much intertwined with one another and actually have the power to both repel and even attract people to the gospel. So please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians, actually we'll start at the very end of chapter 3 and we'll read to 4:12. 1 Thessalonians 3, continuing on in our study. First Thessalonians, I'll start reading at verse 12, even though we've covered some of these verses. And I'll read to chapter 4, verse 12. Starting at 3:12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, we have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So let's just do a little quick review where we've been the last few weeks. At the end of chapter 3, Paul is praying for the church in Thessalonica. Remember that Thessalonica is part of modern-day Greece. And there he prays in verse 12 that God would give them a massive capacity for love, that God would just pour out love into that congregation. And that would result in, verse 13, so that it would result in an exponential godliness. So love is going to be poured out and it's going to result in holiness of life in the church. And then we get into the first 12 verses of chapter 4. And what Paul does is he takes that prayer for love and for holiness, and then he gets into specific instruction about both areas. The area that he chooses to focus in on when it comes to the area of holiness is sexual purity. We know that holiness covers many areas, okay? But Paul chooses in a particular way to focus on sexual purity because that is a way that in a distinct way, really, you can really find out very quickly whether the church is just blending in with the surrounding culture or if it's actually living distinct and separate, which is what the word holiness means. It means to separate, to be distinct. Now, in verses 9 to 12, what we're going to cover today, Paul addresses the whole area of love. What does it mean to love as believers? And this is an interesting section because love is a murky word and is often misunderstood. Now look with me at verse 12 at the end of the section. He says, outsiders, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Outsiders is a way of referring to people who are outside of Christ, a way of talking about people who are not in relationship with Christ. Now notice that verse 12 begins with the words, so that. It's a purpose statement, okay? So we're coming in verse 12 to the purpose of all this love. 9 to 12 is talking about love. We're going to get into it. But the purpose of that is that there would be a certain kind of love in the church that affects the way outsiders view not only the church, but actually receive or resist the gospel itself. So here's an interesting thing, okay? In chapter 4, we've got a big section on sexual purity. And then it goes into a discussion right away about love and specific ways that that's manifested. And then Paul ends up the section talking about how this is a way of living properly before outsiders so that the gospel is adorned and it gives credibility to the gospel message. You see, what we have here are three areas that we would not think are connected. They're three different carrots, as it were, that are all interconnected, according to Paul, but we don't see the connections without his help. So I think the question we need to ask before we kind of get into this more in depth is, what exactly is the common root underneath the surface? What's the common root between somebody's behavior sexually and the way a church practices love towards one another? Well, I think the key issue is the issue of taking advantage of others. Look with me at chapter 4, verse 6, where Paul instructs them beyond just their own personal purity, and he goes on and says that no one would transgress or wrong his brother in this matter. So the NIV, I believe, says that no one would take advantage of his brother. Okay, so in verse 6 of chapter 4, the issue is taking advantage of someone sexually, indulging yourself at someone else's expense and therefore wronging them. And then we have in verse 12 another kind of wrong. It says, and not being dependent on anyone, being dependent on no one. Now we have someone taking advantage of the generosity of other believers. It appears that what was going on in Thessalonica is that there were people who were not working like they should. It comes out in 2 Thessalonians. That's why I had Brian read that section. This was an issue in this church. There were people that were kind of living off of the generosity of others rather than paying their own way. In both cases, the sexual sin and the sin of kind of not working properly, both had to do with taking advantage of others. In other words, they were living selfishly. The common underlying root system is selfishness, using others to get what you want rather than serving others. It's a taking relationship rather than a giving relationship. Now, what we're going to do today is a little different. We're going to look at the kind of the outline, but we're going to start from the back end and move our way into the front end. What we're going to find as we work our way through these four verses, 9 to 12, is that there is a surprising connection between a person's ambition and work ethic and the amount of love in their life. There's just no way in a million years that you or I would ever connect love with a person's work ethic. That's just not going to happen. But Paul connects it for us. We could say that Paul is teaching here the greater the love, the greater a godly work ethic. The greater the love, the greater a godly work ethic. And of course, the operative word here is godly work ethic. Our outline then is very simple. Number one, love's root, verses 9 to 10. And then love's fruit, 10 to 11. And love's result. So let's begin at the end and work our way to the beginning. Love's result. Notice what it says in verse 12, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. We're going to actually encounter three special words as we work our way through this text. And the first special word we encounter is the word walk. As you know, the Apostle Paul uses words very carefully, and he adopts words from secular culture and sometimes even invents words to get across theological meaning and freight into our lives. And so this word walk, to walk properly, it means behave. It means have a lifestyle that's proper before unbelievers. But it means way more than that. This particular word walk in the original is a word that Paul adopts all the way through the New Testament to refer to the basics of Christian behavior. He often connects this particular word to the foundational principles of the Christian life. It's like the first aid kit that you carry around in your car. It's the stuff that you have in your pocket or your purse. Accuracy at shooting baskets is an absolutely essential basic skill if you're going to be a basketball player. Great cardio endurance is an absolute basic necessity if you're going to be a marathon runner. And I found out recently that strong upper arms, who would have known this, but strong upper arms and back strength is essential if you're going to be a motocross racer, supposedly. We learn addition and subtraction before we learn calculus and algebra. First things come first. Well, Paul talks about certain areas of the Christian life that are basic and essential, the ABCs, as it were. And the way he does that repeatedly in the New Testament is using this particular word, walk. And so it doesn't just mean behavior. He's talking about foundational elements of the Christian life. And what he's telling us here is that just as there are basics to many areas of life, there are basics to music, there are basics to sports, there are basics to all kinds of areas, so also there are basic teachings and practices for the Christian life. And what he's revealing to us in verse 12 is that part of that basic outlook, this is not advanced, this is ABC Christianity, is that we are to think as Christians about how our work ethic affects the gospel and how it affects non-Christians' reception of the gospel. And the issue that is raised in particular in verse 12 is living in such a way that you're dependent on no one. We've all heard, well, at least I think most of us have heard about the Protestant work ethic, which is really just a Christian work ethic. That is self-sufficiency through work. We pay our own way. Sometimes Christians are out of work. Sometimes they have to draw from unemployment insurance. But the aim, biblically, is to pay your own way, to not be dependent on anyone. And the reason for that is not just so that we can be self-sufficient. The reason for that, ultimately, we're going to find out, is so that we can be generous to others, not taking but giving. When someone lives in dependence on another's generosity for a season, of course, that's one thing. But to live that way long-term because of a distaste, in particular, according to this, for manual labor, it affects not only an individual's but an entire church's witness to the unbelieving world. Paul is calling the church here, Paul is calling us to be self-supporting and a contributing member, to learn to live as a giver rather than a taker. Listen to this interesting verse in Ephesians. Obviously, there were people in the Ephesian church that were thieves and that had come to Christ. And he says this, "Let the thief no longer steal." That's taking. "But rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." So, no longer steal. It's interesting. The Bible doesn't say just stop stealing. It says, no, work. If you're a thief, learn how to work. And the point of your working isn't so that you can just not steal anymore. It's so that you can share with anyone in need. So, if that's the result of the proper work ethic, well then, what is the fruit? What is the actual love look like? The fruit of love. Well, Paul gives us four very specific commands in verses 10 and 11 about how we are to approach our work. Okay, we've talked about love's result. Now let's move back to the fruit that produces the result. And like I said, there's just no way in a million years that any of us, anybody here, would have come up with this list if I had asked you, come on, just give me a list of what love looks like. None of us would come up with this list. That's what makes it very interesting, I think. Notice the first command that Paul gives with regard to this in verse 10. It's at the end of verse 10. He says, "But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." He's talking about love, and he says, do this more and more. First command about love is to increase your love. Increase your love. Do you consider yourself a loving person? Increase your love. Become more loving. Do you think you're not so loving? Become more loving. Do you think you're super loving? Become more loving. Because the reality is, friends, this is an amazing thing. We can only eat so much food, and we can only jump so high. We can only put so many boxes in our garage. We can only live so long. The reality is most things in life have limits. But when it comes to love, there are no limits, amazingly, because you can always love one more person. If you were to say to me, Tim, I got one more person for you to love, I just am never going to be able to say, sorry, my love limit, my love garage is full. Not room for one more person. There's always room for another person to love. And not only that, we can always grow in the depth of the love that we have for the people that we already love. Love is amazing that way. It always stretches a little bit more if you stretch it. You can always love more and more. And what Paul does is he says, grow in love, and then the three areas that he gives to us, again, are really baffling, really, in many levels. Look what he says in verse 11, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you. Well, the first way you grow in love, Paul says, is that you have to deal with your ambitions. That's what the word aspire means. And notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say aspire to be a great success so that everyone can treat you as a somebody. And in fact, that's what the word aspire meant. This is the second word we discover. That's a special word that Paul highlights. In the secular culture that surrounded Paul at this time, that word aspire meant to seek after honor. And that's, by the way, what most people's ambition is for, to seek after their own honor. And that's certainly the way that people in Paul's day would have used that word. But Paul, this is something I love about Paul, he takes secular words and he redeems them. And he puts them to use in Christian ways. He turns terms upside down and uses them in counterintuitive ways. And so now he says, we're to aspire to live quietly. Huh? To mind your own affairs. And to work with your hands. Wow. The two phrases, live quietly and mind your own business, occur quite frequently in secular literature of Paul's day. It almost always refers to, and listen to this, it almost always refers to involvement in public office or the public arena. In other words, Paul is saying, don't get involved in the public arena right now. And we would have to say that probably that was due to the fact that they were being persecuted. He says, keep a low profile in public life. I think this is quite an interesting verse because it certainly throws light on how much the church should try to solve its problems through political means and participation in the public sphere. There certainly is a place for serving God in the public sphere, as we know, but there is a danger when we wrap the flag around God and the church. And I think those who do so need to study this text more closely. But what I want to highlight today is what I think Paul is highlighting, and that is he is giving great regard, high regard, to the whole area of manual labor. Now, we know that there were wealthy members in the Thessalonian church. We found that in our first message from Acts 17:4. But it's obvious that most of the church were common laborers. And he says we're to aspire to work with our hands. Aspire. Have an ambition to work with our hands. Working with your hands is honorable. Jesus worked with his hands. He was a carpenter. Paul worked with his hands as a tent maker. And remember, Paul was a brilliant genius, off the chart smart guy. Okay, but he's not a scholar that's in academia. What does he do for his living, even though he's a brilliant man? He works with his hands. Some of us will remember a conversation several years ago where Joanne was telling us that if I died suddenly, she would be fine working at Tim Hortons. Remember that conversation? We were in the living room, a few of us were talking about that. And most of us were aghast that she would think that was okay. And no, she stood her ground on that one, remember? She said, what's wrong with it? There's nothing wrong with it. The reality is, according to this text, this is messing with our present society's thought patterns, okay? But according to this, there is absolutely nothing wrong with someone working at Tim Hortons the rest of their life or at a factory or stocking shelves. It's not a failure. It's not a job for losers. The society of Paul's day looked down on common labor. It was despised. And Paul is affirming it in God's eyes. And I think we need to affirm it as well. It is, in fact, a worthy ambition. He tells them to aspire towards that. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be aspiring for greater things than that, but what I think is clearly being said here is this is honorable in God's eyes. This isn't for losers. This is worthy of pursuing. In fact, it's how Paul himself functioned. We already read this section, but let me read it to you again. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. And it was not because we did not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. In other words, good, honest, hard work is something we should all aspire after. And amazingly, it is seen as the fruit of love at work in a person's life. When I work hard and support myself, I'm not leaning on others to support me, and according to Paul, that is love. That's how love works. So let's consider where this value comes. Okay, he's calling us to love, to work, even simple work. Work that ordinarily, certainly in our society, nobody would aspire towards that. They end up there because they didn't study in school or something. But he says, you can aspire towards this kind of work. Well, how do you get there? How do you get that value? Something's got to shift in the brain if you're going to get there. How do we develop the kind of love? Because Paul is connecting this to love. How do we develop the kind of love that curbs selfish ambition? This is a word for ambition when it says aspire, but it's talking about godly ambition. How do we curb selfish ambition and replace it with godly ambition, where we're willing to stay low, live a quiet life, not be seen by everybody, not be applauded by everybody, work hard, be content with having enough, and actually be a contributor? Well, friends, you know that ambitions are not easily changed. The desire to be important, or at least to be seen to be important, can drive us so easily. And on the other side, there are people that have no ambition at all, that need to rise to what this text is calling us to have ambition to provide for ourselves so that we can display the glory of God's gospel to the unbelieving world in a way that makes it attractive and credible. The fruit of a godly outlook on work comes from somewhere. And amazingly, the surprising source of this godly outlook on work is, according to Paul, love. Love. Love at work within my heart will allow me to have a different perspective on work. Who would ever connect love with a godly outlook on work? None of us, let's face it. So we looked at love's result, and then the fruit that produces that result. Now let's get to the meat, which is the root. The root that produces the fruit. Now look with me in verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, by the way, that word brotherly love is the word Philadelphia, right? That's where we get the word Philadelphia, brotherly love. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Look at those words, taught by God. Three words in English. In the original Greek, it's one word. And this is an amazing word because it's a word that's been invented by Paul. There is no other occurrence of this word in the whole New Testament. There is no other occurrence of this word in all of secular literature. The only place it appears is in later Christian literature that pick it up from Paul. Paul actually takes two Greek words and sticks them together and makes a brand new word. Now notice in verse 8, we talked about this whole section of sexual purity, and we finished off last week that said the great provision for purity, and we find this in many places, by the way, in the Bible. Often when it's talking about purity, the great provision for purity is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Remember that at the end of verse 8? Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. He gives his Holy Spirit. And that is pronounced in the context of the pursuit of sexual purity. Now, in verse 9, Paul talks about being taught by God. And God teaches us somehow. And because he's teaching us, we get this love that affects the whole way we think about work. We have a different paradigm about work, and it affects how we come at really all of life. I think what is being said here is this, is that the Spirit of God communicates to us Christ's self-giving love that was demonstrated on the cross. And what you're going to say to me is, okay, Tim, I know you're a gospel-centered church and you're trying to insert the gospel in here somewhere, but where on earth did you get that? Well, I get it from the text of Scripture. There's only one other place in the New Testament where this phrase, taught by God, occurs. And I think, and it's Jesus, I'm going to get there in a second, both Paul and Jesus are referring to where this is really occurs initially, and that is in Isaiah. We won't go there, Isaiah 54, but in Isaiah 54, this is also quoted, and it's in the context of a coming day when the Messiah will rule the world. And in that day when the Messiah is ruling the world, that people will be taught by God. And this is what Jesus said. He said, it is written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. You see, what he does is he connects this concept of being taught by God to his giving of his life for the world. He connects it to the cross. And without a doubt, Paul was aware of that. I think, therefore, what Paul is saying in verse 9 is this. The gospel, we've said this before, but this is, now Paul is kind of fleshing it out in a way that we would ordinarily not think about. That the gospel is believed in for salvation and for forgiveness of sins. But it's more than that. The gospel is actually a paradigm for how we live. It's to be the template. It's to be the lens that we put on. And through this lens, we look out on life and we see life through the lens of the cross. The Holy Spirit teaches us how the cross isn't just something that we believe in, but it's something that we embody as part of our lives. And therefore, Christ's death on the cross isn't just accomplishing something for us. It's also a model of how to live. And the model is giving yourself for others sacrificially. And our work is to be an expression of that. Our work is not primarily to be the way the world thinks about work, which is that our work is primarily about ourselves and our own ambitions. No, there's a new reason for working now. I'm to work not just to amass money, not just to get a status, not just to kind of get some personal success story with my name attached to it, but I'm to work now for others. My work ultimately is about being self-sufficient and making a difference and blessing others the way Christ did on the cross. It's about working hard, generosity, taking care of my needs so that I can take care of others' needs as well. And as I do that, as I work in such a way that it's I work away from myself, my work is ultimately to bless other people, that gets the attention of the world. They say, who are these Christians? They don't live, all the arrows aren't pointed in on themselves. They're living away from themselves. What's going on? See, that gets people's attention. Our work is about how we affect others. This is what Paul is saying. He's connecting our work ethic to love. How we serve others. How it advances the gospel in the world. It's not really supposed to be about us at all. See, this is the way love transforms the way we work. Our work itself becomes an expression of love. That's why we said at the beginning that the greater the love, the greater a godly work ethic. So let me ask a question, first of all to me, because I was thinking as I was preparing this message this week, many of you know that I've been, in fact, I don't know, I can't remember, Josh, is it next week or the week after that I'm going to give my little 2 weeks? Okay, I'm going to give a little testimony on confessions of a workaholic and things that God is teaching me, because I just seem to continually have this problem in my life. But God is teaching me through many of you. So I have issues with the way I work that aren't working right. This is a major area of my life, so this message, I think, is certainly for me, okay? And I hope maybe it's for some of you as well. But here's the question that I think we need to think about. What does your work ethic reveal about the quality of your love? What does your work ethic reveal about the quality of your love? Have you ever connected your work to love before? Because Paul makes it clear that self-love leads to selfish work ethics. And God's love leads to a godly work ethic. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for your word. It tells us so many things that we would never, ever, ever think about on our own. It's revelation from God. All right, I just want to confess, before this week, I never, ever connected love to my work in its most basic form. Lord, the ethic of work, I just never did that. I'm sure there's many people listening today that have never done that. Thank you for teaching us this. And ultimately, we know this isn't just Paul's idea, that Paul was expressing your thoughts. And that's why it's in the canon of Scripture. You want us to know this is how love functions. Love isn't just touchy-feely stuff between us. It affects all of life. Loving your neighbor as yourself affects how we work. Lord, I ask that you'd help us. Help me. Help all of us to look at our work differently from now on and to see whether it truly is an expression of love for others, a way of blessing others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.